I'm too old to be useful. Wonder if any of our seniors have ever thought that or said that. I'm too old to be useful. You might feel that you're too weak, you're unable to get out and about as you used to, you don't have the stamina. You might feel that you're forgotten by people, even by God, and you ask yourself, what can I do? What can I do to serve the Lord? What would be realistic expectations? What kind of role can I have? Is there anything I can do? Maybe my time has passed, and I just have to accept I'm just going to like exit in a few years and just count my best days as behind me. What can I do when I can't do anything? And you know, it's not just seniors that ask that. Sometimes perhaps your season of life, maybe you're a young mother with lots of children running around and you hardly have a second for yourself, never mind for serving more publicly or in the church, and you ask, what can I do? I mean, realistically, what can I do? What can you do when you can't do anything? And even the very young in our midst, maybe you're still at school and you're underneath your parents' roof and you see things in the church that can be done by older people, but you can't do anything. You want to serve the Lord. You love the Lord. You want to be out and out for the Lord. And yet, what can I do? Do I just wait until I'm old enough? What can I do when I can't do anything? Well, that's the question I believe Daniel helps us to answer here this evening. What can we do when we can't do anything? Whether it's for age reasons or any other reason, what can we do when we can't do anything? Well, the situation here that Daniel was in, it was about 2 years since the king of Persia, Cyrus, came to the exiled Jews in Babylon, which is now part of Persia, and decreed that they can go back to Israel, go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple of Jerusalem. It was quite an amazing providence that a heathen king would come to God's people and release them, send them back, go home, have your home country back again. Well, you would think they would all stampede back, wouldn't you? The next day, if not that very same day, they'd be packing up and making their way back to the holy city, their homeland. Well, I'm afraid that was far from the case. We can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we find from there that actually only a tiny minority went back home. A few thousand in the first wave. There were a couple of other waves, but never many more than 5,000, 10,000. And at this point, only the first wave had gone, just such a small number. The vast majority of Israel, who'd been exiled in Babylon for 70 years, just said, well, you know, this isn't so bad. They'd got used to being there. They'd settled down. They'd built houses. They'd opened businesses. They'd just got encultured by Babylon. And they didn't really want all the upset of going back and rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple and serving God there. And this was devastating to Daniel. As we've seen, even in the last chapter, he was praying. He saw the 70-year exile was coming to an end. He saw this was the time that Israel was going to be going back. He prayed for that to happen. It did happen. And now 2 years on, virtually nothing has happened. His dream of the city of God being rebuilt and the people of God being rebuilt in Jerusalem, that dream had faded and died. All he'd lived for, longed for, prayed for, all of that seemed to have turned to dust. It was a dying dream, and he's about 86 years old at this point. He must have been looking at his life thinking, well, what more can I do? I've done all I can do. I'm an old man now. I've prayed, I've preached, I've passed on the prophecies God's given me. I've told the visions, I've given encouragement. Here I am now, on the way out. I might as well just freewheel into eternity. Is that what Daniel did? Well, let's see how Daniel responded to this situation. And we'll notice that it was with fasting and prayer. You see that in verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. What do we see here? Well, we see, first of all, God reveals himself to the repentant. God reveals himself to the repentant. It would have been really easy for Daniel to look at the non-returners staying in Babylon and condemn them. You half-hearted, faithless compromisers. Or he could have looked at what had happened to the handful or the few thousand of people that had returned to Jerusalem. They'd met with much opposition. They made a pretty good start, but then they met a lot of opposition from the Samaritans, who pulled in the Persians and stopped their work, and they'd more or less given up as well, and they were just beleaguered and downcast and discouraged. And Daniel could have easily said, man, after all that, you give up at the first opposition? So here he is, 3 weeks of criticizing and condemning. No, three weeks of fasting and prayer. Daniel sees this was a sinful situation. This was a wrong reaction of God's people. He wasn't to blame for it. He had done everything right. But here he joins with repentance. He himself identifies with the sins of the people and prays and fasts. Not a total fast. It's a fast from the kinds of luxuries and delicacies that he would have got in the royal household. But he's weeping over their sins, mourning for 3 weeks. There's repentance. And how does God respond to this repentance? Here's the great encouragement for the repentant. God responds with a revelation, with an unveiling of himself, a showing of himself to Daniel. We see that, for example, in verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen. And we're going to look at that description in a little moment. Here he is. He's on the banks of the Tigris. He's probably on his face, weeping, crying, praying. His heart is broken. And he looks up, and he sees a spectacular sight, a supernatural vision, overwhelming. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this about this vision. Daniel struggled to find words to express the glory of the presence of this man. Daniel ransacks the vocabulary of precious metals, stones, and the natural elements to describe the indescribable beauty he beheld. Let's look at the specifics of this description and be asking in your mind, who is this? Who could this be? We read, first of all, that he's wearing linen with a belt of fine gold. That's priestly garments. The priest wore a white linen over tunic and a belt around their middle. So it's a priest. Secondly, we're told that his body was like beryl. It's a precious stone that's both colorful and very costly. appears in a range of colors and was known for its beauty and its value. So whoever this is, the body, like a beryl, just you can't imagine a more beautiful, more valuable sight. Then his face, verse 6, like the appearance of lightning. So some glorious, terrifying holiness. You can imagine, you see someone and you look at their face and all you see is lightning. That's what Daniel saw. Then, his eyes like flaming torches. A description of eyes that's used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of God's omniscience, that he sees everything and everyone. Torches that enlighten the darkest corners of the world and of our lives, that can see anywhere and everywhere. We read he's got arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. Again, bronze used in the Bible for stability and strength. And then the last description here, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. When he spoke, it was like hearing 100,000 people in Michigan Stadium speaking and shouting at the one time. Who is this? There's no doubt we're meant to be awed by the overall impression of this figure. And these particular details, the beautiful, glorious, magnificent splendor, are meant to make us feel the difference between us and this person, a difference Daniel felt. Who is this? This is the Son of God. This is, before he became man, the Son of God coming in the appearance of an especially glorious, wonderful man to reveal himself to Daniel. How do we know that? A lot of people just say, oh, well, it's just a special angel. It's a big angel. It's one of the biggest angels. How can we say this is for sure the Son of God? Well, angels appear in various places in the book of Daniel, but this person outstrips them all. None of them are given this kind of description. None of them have this kind of effect on Daniel. Also, he calls this person my Lord three times. And maybe most convincingly of all, if you go to the book of Revelation and chapter 1, verses 3 through 17, the apostle John there is in exile on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus comes and unveils himself to him with descriptions that are parallel to these ones. So here we have an old believer in Patmos and an old believer in Babylon, both of them in exile, both of them been persecuted, both of them cast down, both of them repentant about the state of the church in general, and Jesus reveals himself to them in a glorious, awesome sight. Very similar, isn't it, to the passage Jordan read in Isaiah 6, a passage that Jesus himself refers to in the Gospels and says, that was me that was appearing to Isaiah, with a very similar impact on Isaiah as it had on Daniel and as it had on John. John said, I fell at his feet as dead. Very similar, as we'll see, to how Daniel reacted. That's why we say here that this great first truth from this passage, God reveals himself to the repentant. If Daniel had just walked away from this situation and just shrugged his shoulders, thrown his hands up in the air and said, well, I've done what I can, you're on your own, I'm going to be in heaven soon, he wouldn't have had this experience. What can I do when I can't do anything? Daniel said, well, I can pray. I can fast, I can mourn, I can repent, even if they won't repent. I'll bring the whole nation's sins before God. No doubt people would have seen him on the banks of the Tigris, this almost like a prime minister, a vice president, maybe you could say. And he's mourning, and he's weeping, and he's brokenhearted, and he's praying. He doesn't want any of the delicacies and luxuries. They must have thought, he's crazy. What's he doing? And yet, how is he rewarded? How is he blessed? He's blessed with a sight of the Savior. He's blessed with a view of Jesus. This tells us, as we find out throughout Scripture, Jesus loves to visit the contrite. He loves to come to the lowly. You have that beautiful verse in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and holy, high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Look at the Lord's words to Daniel in verse 12. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. God reveals himself to the repentant. The highest comes not to those in between, but to the very lowest spiritually. As it's put elsewhere in Scripture, God resists the proud. He pushes them away, but gives grace to the humble. What an encouragement to Daniel in exile. What could he do when he couldn't do anything? He could pray. And what a blessing he got in return. What can you do when you can't do anything? Maybe you're at home watching on live stream. For one reason or another, maybe you'll never be in church again because of your age or your health. What can I do when I can't do anything? You can pray. And if God can visit Daniel in exile, he can visit you in the exile of your nursing home, of your hospital bed, of your assisted living, of your sickness, of your busyness. Offer him a repentant heart, and he will return to your heart. Or as Daniel did here, see the ugliness of sin and you'll see the beauty of Christ. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the Jerusalem side of this story, it's the same period of history, but Daniel's in Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah went back. You look at Ezra and Nehemiah and they are doing. Yes, they paused and stopped. They were discouraged, cast down. The people gave up at times. But they were very active and dynamic leaders. They were doing leaders. But Daniel didn't say, well, because I can't do anything. No, he became a praying leader. He became someone who prayed when he couldn't do. And God revealed himself to Daniel in his repentance. So we can say this, welcome Jesus by welcoming repentance. Repentance isn't pleasant, I know that. None of us like to face ourselves or the sins of the church, the sins of the nation. None of us like to look at such an ugly sight. And yet, again and again we see in the Bible, and we know in our own experience, it's the way to see more of the beauty of Jesus. So welcome repentance into your life as someone, as something, as a force that can open your eyes to see beauty and glory in Christ. So here Jesus comes. He reveals himself to Daniel. How does Daniel respond to that? Well, we can read about that in verses 7 through 21, where this man appears and Daniel begins to respond. Let's see if I've got that slide. I've got one missing. Go in faith. God reveals his plan to the reverent. So God reveals himself to the repentant, truth one. God reveals his plan to the reverent. How do we see that? Well, we see the reverence first of all. Daniel's response, let's look at that. There's something very similar to the Damascus Road. Remember when Paul met Jesus in the Damascus Road, only he saw the vision. The rest of the people with him, they kind of heard and they saw something strange, but really didn't know what it was and ran. That's what happens here to Daniel. He alone saw the vision. The men who were with me, verse 7, did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. They fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. And what happened? No strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. He's absolutely overwhelmed. He's emptied of all strength. He's as weak as water. There's nothing left in him as he sees this and experiences this glorious Christ. Reverence fills him as he's never been filled before. It's maybe about as much as any mere man can take of the glory of God. You remember when Jesus revealed himself in the Mount of Transfiguration, that the disciples were sleepy, that really is slipping into unconsciousness. Again, just the impossibility of seeing and living, seeing and benefiting. We see a sequence here of reverence and then reassurance. Look at the reassurance in verse 10. Behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. It's the Son of God coming to this reverent, awed man, and he just wants to encourage him. He wanted to show himself, but like he showed so much that Daniel can't bear it, he can't handle it, and so he goes here and he reaches out, a hand touches me. Can you imagine what that must have been like? A hand touches me. That hand has just touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. So like he's flat on the ground, at least he gets him up onto his knees. And then he speaks words of reassurance. Oh, Daniel, man, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you. Stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. He said to me, fear not, Daniel. So there's the first sequence of reverence and reassurance. So some words pass. We'll look at these in a moment. When he speaks, we read in verse 15 of more awe and reverence. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, the one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. So he's touched his shoulder. And now he touches his lips. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord brings a coal from the altar and touches his lips to cleanse them? It's something similar is happening here. Daniel's mute. He can't speak. It's like, whatever you do, don't talk. Just like, and Jesus comes along and goes, it's okay. You can open your mouth. You can speak. I'll listen. I've come because of your words. And we read in Daniel, verse 16, then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me. I retain no strength. Verse 17, no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. Again, here's a third reassurance. Verse 18, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me and said, oh man, greatly loved. I've come to love you, Daniel, not destroy you. Come to comfort you and reassure you. Peace be with you. Be strong and have a good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. It's a beautiful sequence, isn't it? Daniel's just collapsing and Jesus keeps encouraging him with words and touches. That's the heart of Jesus to his people. And as we read the Bible, this is an experience we can expect, at least at times, not physical, but Jesus spiritually touching us, our shoulders, our mouths, ourselves, just lifting us up, strengthening us, reassuring us of his love. There's beautiful reassurance here. And maybe most reassuringly of all, oh man, greatly loved. He said that in the previous vision. He says it again. That's enough, isn't it? If you know that, you feel like I know everything. It doesn't really matter what else is going on in my life. If I know Jesus loves me, all is well. And in response to this beautiful reverence, God gives Daniel a revelation of his plan this time. He revealed himself to repentant Daniel. He revealed his plan to reverent Daniel. Basically, Jesus here opens the curtains of history and shows us what's behind. And if you look in verse 1, it says, the word was true and it was a great conflict. So there's something about conflict coming up here. Something in these words about conflict. And we read about that in verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is Jesus speaking, the Son of God. He's saying, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. Who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, the ruler of Persia is called a king. But here we read about a prince. And who this is, we believe, is God's identifying of the evil spirit that motivates the ruler, the king of Persia. Remember in the New Testament, we read of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's not a king, but it is a prince. It's very powerful. It's very influential. And here we read, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. It's reminding Daniel, your problem is not the Persians, and it's not the Samaritans who are opposing the rebuilding, and it's not the Remainers or the Ramoners. It's the devil. It's spiritual wickedness. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Paul put it in Ephesians 6:12. He says, this prince withstood me. He opposed me. He fought against me. We're seeing what is going on all the time, not just in Daniel's day, in our own day. God's saying, here's a scene that is repeated day after day, year after year, century after century, and millennia after millennia. I am bringing my kingdom, and I am being withstood and opposed by the greatest evil spirits you can ever imagine. And then he says in verse 13, Michael, one of the chief princes, we know he was a good spirit, a good angel, came to help me. And that doesn't mean that Jesus needed help or that he wanted help, but he allows angels to help him, to be part of his victory. And the result of that is, and I was left alone with the kings of Persia. In other words, I defeated that prince, and I was left alone with the kings of Persia. The spirits were beaten once again. So it's really emphasizing the fierce, raging opposition to God and his people. And later on in the chapter, if that's what's happening now, what's the future going to look like? Well, verse 20, Jesus says, "Now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come." So he's saying, I've won this battle, but there's going to be another one. I've made that prince of Persia, that evil spirit that motivates and drives the heathen ruler, I've run him out of town, but he's going to run back in again, and he's going to tag team with the prince of Greece. But, he says, there is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. What an unusual phrase. He says to Daniel, Michael is your prince. What's he saying? He's saying, Daniel, when you pray, an angel listens. And your prayers are so powerful, this special angel listens. And he responds to your prayers. You move angels with your prayers. So what does this tell us? It tells us our ultimate enemy is the devil. It's not Joe Biden. It's not COVID. It's not vaccines. It's not masks. It's not any of these things. It's not China. It's not North Korea. It's not Islam. It's not Roman Catholicism. None of these things are our ultimate enemy. These are just faces. Behind every political, judicial, cultural, educational opposition to God are evil spirits, evil forces, evil angels. However great the opposition to God's power appears to be, there's far greater opposition behind it, moving it, motivating it, driving it, stirring it up, provoking it day after day after day. But though our ultimate enemy is the devil, this mini defeat of that devil is a harbinger, a predictor of the ultimate, final, and complete defeat of the devil. So if our ultimate enemy is the devil, what is our ultimate weapon? It's prayer, isn't it? It's prayer. Daniel's prayer brought angels to the earth. Indeed, Daniel's prayer brought the Son of God to this world. How encouraging for seniors everywhere. What can I do when I can't do anything? You can pray, and that prayer brings great heavenly forces to play on this battlefield of this earth. An 86-year-old man prayed and changed history. God reveals his plan to the reverent. The devil occupies power. White houses, state houses. He occupies the internet, pixels, digital, music, movies. He does. The devil is behind all this. He's in all this, but Jesus evicts him by his power when people pray. So let's pray.